This reminds me of a story. When I was chaplain in the prison, we had some dogs, and we sold puppies. And there was a customer came out to look at the puppies one day, and I was at work. And my children went out to show them the puppies. And they said, "Is your dad here?" And they said, "No, he's in prison." And it was like, but you're right. It doesn't make me any better that I was just the chaplain there and that I wasn't sentenced there. Some really powerful people have come out of prison. Amen. Well, I'm glad to be here. Just by way of a brief introduction, I've never had an address outside of Lancaster County. I've been a lot of places, but I've never had an address outside of Lancaster County. I was born and raised on a dairy farm. My wife, Carolyn, I married Carolyn. When I married her, she was from from the Harrisonburg area of Virginia, north of Harrisonburg. We had seven children, four by birth, three by adoption. Our adopted children are various shades of brown. We have a very dark-skinned daughter from Calcutta, India. We have a black child from Philadelphia and a biracial child from the local area there. As I already said, I was a chaplain for a number of years. That was my employment. It was part of a free ministry like you all have, which really isn't free, but somebody pays, but we won't go there. That was my employment. It was the chaplain at the prison. I thought I'd retire there, but God moved me into the pastorate, and as Jean said, I was pastor for 26 years. And then when I felt like a younger man should be taking the church, felt like God was moving me away from that. I actually got a job at a hardware store. I was selling bolts and cutting chain and just loving it. I was going to sort of coast to the finish line. And then Sam Gingrich at Life Ministries heard that I had done that. I had done some things with Life over the years and invited me to come on staff. And so that's where I am now. And I did bring some brochures. I'm not going to spend much time on it. We have a number of different things that we do there as a ministry at Life Ministries in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. We have a father-son retreat. We have a Rocky Mountain men's retreat, something you guys really ought to consider. You spend a week in the Rockies. You go about a mile in on horseback. And there's some guys from Idaho out there that have found a mountain meadow, and they put up electric fence with a solar shocker, and you go back in there, and then every day you ride about 3 hours to the top of a ridge, different ridge every day, and Sam Gingrich is usually the one that gives a teaching up there on the mountain, and then you spend a couple hours thinking about it. In the context of sitting on the top of one of the ridges of the Rocky Mountains. So we have brochures. We do a counselor training, and then I also have a brochure that's just a description of what Life Ministries offers. So they're back there on the table. I welcome you to them. Well, we're going to be spending these four sessions, or five if you come Sunday afternoon. Are you still planning on doing that? Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, Sunday night. That's because I wasn't willing to come on Thursday night, so they're going to get you one way or another. I offered to do it. We're going to be focusing on issues of the heart. I mean, I think, you know, we all know, you alluded to it, Gene, that what a year. And it seems like there's so much shifting going on in our nation and in our churches, and there's just a lot of shifting. And if we're going to be faithful, we're going to have some pretty deep-seated, solid convictions and understandings of Scripture. And so we're going to be looking at some of the different ways in which the enemy tries to get us distracted. And tonight we're going to be looking at the subject of minority Christians. How do you deal with being a minority Christian? You know, when you find yourself in the minority, when you're a part of a group of people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you share that you all believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and yet the values that you possess, the values that you live by, can be quite different than the group of people you're with. That they don't believe the same doctrines and don't practice the same applications. And we're all familiar with this. Could be you're at a conference somewhere, maybe a concert that you go to, and you're just really blessed, and all around you are people that believe Jesus is the Messiah, and yet they look quite different than you do. And you know some of the churches they're from, and you know some of the things that, thank you, you know some of the things that they've come to accept that you can't embrace. Might happen at your jobs. Depending what size of a company you work for, you may be delighted when you find there's a couple other people that believe Jesus is the Messiah. And you're drawn to them. And so in the lunchroom or break time or whatever, you find yourself connecting with them, and then you start talking, and subject of divorce and remarriage comes up, and it's woo. Or homosexuality, or going to war. Sometimes it's even within our own families. At a reunion, and you find yourself being a minority. Sometimes it's even within our own churches. So how do you deal with that? And for some of us, we probably struggle. Some of us maybe sort of slink back into the shadows, and if we are confronted, we're sort of apologetic or seem insecure. And then there's also some that get sort of proud, sort of self-righteous. I believe God wants to help us with our struggle, that we can come to terms with our differences, that we can feel secure and unapologetic as a minority. Because the reality is that more and more we are becoming the minority in the larger evangelical community. Historically, since the Anabaptist movement, some doctrines have always set us apart. Adult baptism is one of the things that set us apart. Non-resistance was one of the things that set us apart. The church and state, the two-kingdom idea, was one of the things that set us apart. But in many, many ways, we were very much like the broader Christian church at that time. Marriage was understood to be for life. Divorce wasn't recognized anywhere within the Christian community. Leadership in the church was understood to be a role that men were to fill. Modesty and femininity were the norm. Women looked like women and men looked like men. The prayer veil, even, was something that most Christian churches practiced different ways. Some practiced it just for church, some were okay with just hats that could be bought in a clothing store. It was practiced different ways, but most churches recognized that was a teaching that was for our day. Homosexuality was seen as a sexual perversion. But in more recent times, more and more, we have become a minority. The original doctrines continue to separate us. Adult baptism separates us from the Lutherans and the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians. And non-resistance separates us from most of the rest. Actually, I think the seed for this sermon, where it really hit me, was a lot of years ago when Promise Keepers had a million men's march on Washington. And I was there, and it was inspiring. It made the hair stand up in your neck to hear all those men in that, the main drag down from the White House. All those men just filled that area, and they had huge screens back through the, is it called the mall? Okay. They had huge screens set up so that the worship, as the worship leaders were leading the worship, the words were there on the screen. Singing was just, gave you the chills. And all of a sudden, it occurred to me, because there was all kinds of nations there, people from all over the world. And all of a sudden, it occurred to me that if many of these men's countries told them to kill each other, they would. And I thought, wow. And all of a sudden, I felt like a minority. Yeah, the doctrines that used to set us apart still do, but now all the rest of them do as well. Marriage no longer is viewed as binding for life. The perspectives regarding women issues have really changed. It used to be an honor to be a homemaker. Now in the broader community, it's not an honor to be a homemaker. Church leadership is now shared between men and women. Modesty and femininity in many areas is quite lacking. And the prayer veil is no longer viewed as a biblical ordinance. And homosexuality has now become an alternative lifestyle rather than a deviant one. So more and more we're in the minority. How do you do with it? What's it like for you to be a minority Christian? I believe God wants us to feel more secure in our minority status. Not proud and self-righteous, but not insecure and shrinking back into the shadows and not willing to own what you understand to be truth. So we're going to take two scenes from the life of Daniel, and I'll say in just a little bit why Daniel's story is appropriate. But two scenes in the life of Daniel, and we're going to try to learn some principles that I think apply, that are applicable for us today in developing the ability to be a minority Christian with a proper attitude. As I said, not proud and self-righteous, but secure, at peace with your understandings of Scripture and your applications of it. So we're going to be looking, first of all, at Daniel chapter 1, and you may want to follow. I'm going to read a number of verses. Daniel's special diet. Daniel chapter 1, reading the first 16 verses. I'm reading out of the New King James. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Elphinaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men, in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, and to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be examined before you and the countenances of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portions of the king's delicacies. Thus the stewards took away their portion of the delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. So here we have the cream of the crop being taken from the children of Israel. And they're going to be treated royally. They're going to be brought back there and given the best of everything and trained for 3 years to serve before the king. But Daniel had a problem. He couldn't eat it. He couldn't eat the meat. You see, Daniel would have been familiar with Leviticus chapter 11, where it tells you all the things that were permitted to be eaten. And he also was probably familiar with Exodus 34, where it talked about not eating what is, when you're taken into a far country, not eating what has been sacrificed to idols. And there's reason to believe that there in Babylon that would have been happening. And so he requests this other plan, just give me vegetables, and we see that it works. Then the second story, we're going to come back to these two stories then and just draw some principles from them. The second one is from Daniel chapter 6, and this is his daily prayer discipline. I'm going to read 1 to 10 and then jump down to 18 to 23. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these, three governors of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault, because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And you know what happens? They go and they talk to the king and reminded the king of the decree that he had signed and how that it cannot be changed. And then they informed him of Daniel, who had gone about and done what he normally did. And so the king stayed up all night. He couldn't sleep, and he tried to think of a way out, but there was no way out. And so he had Daniel thrown into the lion's den. But he said to him before he threw him in verse 16, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." But he wasn't sure. Verse 18. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, with no musicians were brought before him. And his sleep went from him. The king rose early in the morning and went with haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" I can only imagine how relieved the king was when Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." Then the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found in him, because he believed in his God. And you know the rest of the story. The others were thrown into the lions. What courage! I mean, Daniel would have known what that lion's den was all about. I didn't do any research. I don't know what they used it for, but it sounds like they knew what they used it for. It was their way of executing. So I'm sure Daniel knew about that, and he knew what was going on. But what courage! He was willing to be a minority Christian. Now, the reason that I think these stories, or the stories in Daniel, are so applicable is because Daniel was not the only Jew taken captive. In fact, if you go back there to verse 3, it talks about all the different categories of the young men that they took captive from Judah. So these were Daniel's peers. Probably grew up with some of them. May have been in his youth group. May have played on the same softball team. May have graduated in the same class in high school. These were his peers. These were other Jewish boys that had been taught the same things he had been taught. They may have even been related to him. These were a part of the church of his day that he was familiar with, that came up the same way he did. But when they were in a tough situation, they compromised. And that's where most compromise happens. When we get into a hard discussion about something that is hard to discuss. Marriage problems are never easy to discuss. Divorces are always painful. And many times that's where compromise happens, when we know one of the parties and we know what they've already put up with. And they may have rationalized as they were there together. I mean, they didn't have any choice. They didn't think. I mean, they were captives. And this is what they gave them to eat. So they could have rationalized and said, surely God will understand. I mean, God wouldn't expect us to just eat vegetables. So they caved. They compromised. So we want to look at some of the characteristics. What are some of the things that we can learn from these stories? And the first one is, Daniels have a strong commitment to biblical doctrine. It's evidenced in his dietary standards. It was based on the scripture he had at that time. He knew about the dietary laws. He knew what the expectations were of the children of Israel. He knew about Leviticus. He also knew about the sacrificing to idols. and eating food that had been done. And it was personal for him. I think one of the things that I connected with, it belonged to him. It wasn't just something the rabbis had taught him. It was personal. He bought it. He owned it. It wasn't just something the church taught. He bought it. And he was committed to it. Even a great sacrifice. He decided not to eat any of the meat. And he trusted God to take care of him. And I think it's something for us to consider today. How strongly founded are you on the Scripture? The values that you are practicing, do you know where they're found? Do you know why there's something that's been taught to you? Or are they simply based, are you simply doing it because that's what somebody taught you? And there's nothing wrong. I mean, I'm not coming against doing what you're taught. But it needs to go deeper than that, I think, if you're going to stand alone and stand firm in compromising situations. It needs to be more than just a teacher taught you. It needs to be a sense that this is what God is teaching you through His Word. So sometimes I think we do things just simply because it's what everybody around us is doing, or it's what's acceptable, rather than really having a strong sense of ownership as to where it's found in the Scripture. Not that we necessarily have to understand exactly why God would teach it. I mean, haven't you ever wondered, why did God teach that we need to be baptized? Now, for my brethren tradition, you really got baptized. At the Church of the Brethren, you were immersed. And so, why would God especially ask a girl who's concerned about how her hair looks and all that, to go out there in the creek in front of everybody and go under the water 3 times and come out looking like a. Why would he ask that? I don't know for sure. I honor the symbolism of being washed from our sins, of being buried and raised again, of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit over us. I love those symbols. But I don't think we have to fully understand why God initiated something, but we do need to fully understand, did he initiate it? And be confident in that, based on what the Scripture says. And they need to become personal to us. We need to own them. And maybe that's why we struggle being a minority Christian. Because we're not really sure, is this something that God said? And so it should behoove us to study, to find out, to ask questions. Not from a rebellious posture, not from a trying to undermine it posture, but to understand so that we can truly own it. And they were committed to it, regardless of the sacrifice, regardless of how it set them apart. And I have an idea it was sacrifice. Because I can only imagine the kinds of things they were offered. Prime rib every Friday. Lobster Tuesdays. I don't know. But it was the king's fair. So it was good. And I can only imagine the way they might have been teased by the other Jewish boys. Man, that lobster was good last night, Daniel. How were your lima beans? But they owned it. They owned it. And I believe that if we're going to be able to stand as a minority Christian, not for the purpose of being a minority, but for the purpose of being faithful. This isn't about somehow getting a ribbon for being a minority. It's about being faithful. When it means we're a minority, when it involves being a minority. So Daniels have a strong commitment to biblical doctrine. Secondly, Daniels develop and maintain personal spiritual disciplines. And this is evidenced in his prayer discipline. Three times a day, upstairs, windows open, prayed. And there's nowhere that I know of that this is taught in Scripture, that this is the way you're supposed to do it. You know, I'm sure if I ask for a show of hands, how many of you go upstairs three times a day and open your windows and pray towards Jerusalem? It's not taught in Scripture. Now, it appears to me that this was between Daniel and God, that Daniel developed a personal spiritual discipline that he knew was critical to him being able to be in a foreign land, being taught foreign stuff, and staying faithful. Now, I suspect that he may have known that 300 years prior to that, when Solomon was dedicating the temple, back in 1 Kings, let me just read this to you. In 1 Kings, as Solomon was dedicating the temple, verse 29, part of his prayer, he was praying to God, and he said, that your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, toward the place which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. So Solomon, in his dedication of the temple, talked about praying towards this temple. So somewhere, I believe, Daniel, as he was reading Scripture or sitting in church or something, he heard that, he learned that Solomon specifically said, God, hear the prayer of your servants when they pray towards this place. And so three times a day, Daniel would go up to his room, open the window, and pray towards Jerusalem. And it says, as he did since his early days. I don't know of anybody else that does that. It was a personal discipline. And he maintained it in spite of the danger. I mean, the danger was the lion's den. How committed are you? How committed am I to personal spiritual disciplines of intimacy with God? I believe, brothers and sisters, that if we are going to maintain faithfulness in these days, we need to be intimate with the Father. We need to know the voice of the Father. We need to be awake to what He wants to say to us. And I believe it is critical that we develop personal, spiritual disciplines that are personal to us, based on what God knows we need and based on what God lays upon our hearts. I'll just share a little testimony. I'm sort of a news junkie, and our newspaper goes at 3:00 in the morning. There's times I hear the guy turning his car around and I can't go back to sleep. And so my practice for many years was get up, read the newspaper. And then when we got computers, it was check Fox News and then the newspaper. And one time it occurred to me, at a tent meeting, it occurred to me that really the newspaper is just a journal on what the devil's been up to the last 24 hours. Think about it. And all of a sudden I became very convicted that the first thing I do in my day is read a report on what the devil's been up to. And I made a commitment. I wonder how many years ago it was now. I made a commitment that I will not read the newspaper or turn on Fox News or check out Fox News until I've had my devotions. I'm not asking for any accolades here on this, because it's a discipline that's hard for me, I got to tell you, especially when it's you know, when I know that there was some news happening the night before, and I desperately want to know what happened, but I believe it's critical to me, for me to do that before I check out the news. You know, I'm really challenged. I missed a point here about being committed to biblical doctrines. I'm really challenged by our forefathers. I heard you talking about the martyr's mirror here as we were coming in. Do you realize that our forefathers died not because they believed in Jesus as a Messiah? It wasn't because they were a Christian. They died for the doctrine of baptism. They saw in Scripture that the Bible taught, believe and be baptized. And they were willing to die for that doctrine. That's our heritage, folks. That's our heritage. So, I think on the second point, what does the Holy Spirit want to say to you? How is the Lord pleased with the priority you give Him as it relates to personal spiritual disciplines? Then thirdly, and I know this is an argument from silence, which is never very wise, but Daniels don't need to decide how God will deal with everybody else. I don't hear Daniel fretting over that. Nowhere do we hear Daniel debating the fate of the other Jewish captives. On the one hand, we don't hear Daniel campaigning and trying to help them understand how wrong they are. I mean, maybe he did. I don't know. I feel certain he wasn't ashamed. I feel certain that if they ask him, Daniel, really? That he explained why. But we don't really, as you read the book of Daniel, you just don't hear that. I mean, he had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They stuck together. But other than that, it doesn't seem like he had this huge burden to convince everybody else that they were wrong. But on the other hand, we don't hear him blessing everybody else and saying, I'm sure it's going to be okay. Yeah, whatever. You see, he left the judgment up to God. I believe Daniel was focused on hearing God's well done, good and faithful servant. Daniel had a connection with God. He knew what God's expectations were of him. And I don't believe he bothered himself with what God's going to do with everybody else. And I'm afraid that we give that too much time sometimes, in either playing God and judging people that maybe apply things a bit differently than we do, or putting a blessing on people whom we, from everything we can understand, it sure seems like they're being disobedient to Scripture. And we tend to judge people by whether or not God is using them. And we'll see a Christian leader that God is using. This happened to me just a couple years ago. There's a Christian author that has written a book that has been so powerfully used for men who are sexually addicted. And then I find out he's living with his third wife. He divorced his second wife because he noticed a girl in the audience at one of his seminars, and he was attracted to her, and he made it his point to get to know her, and he divorced his wife and married. And God has used him. The book is powerful. There are many men who have gotten a handle on their sexual addiction as a result of reading that book and the Holy Spirit using it in their lives. And so, if we're not careful, we can come to the conclusion that because God is using him, evidently God's okay with his situation. And I'm really thankful for a story in the Bible that helps me with this. And it's the story of Moses back in Numbers when he struck the rock. Now, you remember the story. God told him to speak to the rock. The children of Israel were out of water. They needed water. And they were complaining and moaning, and Moses was frustrated, and I don't know what all was going on, but when he went to the rock, he smote it. And in Corinthians, we're told that the rock represented Christ, and so that's why it was a big deal. Christ comes the living water, and Christ was the rock. That was the symbolism, and Moses smote the rock. Now, if you'd have been there, and you'd have been watching that scene unfold, and if you'd have known that the rock represented Christ, and if you'd have known that Moses had been told by God he's supposed to speak to the rock, and you'd have watched that happen, and you'd have seen him smite that rock, you'd have, Moses! But then water came out. And not just a couple squirts. I mean, it was a deluge. It gave water to 2 million people plus their cattle and everything that needed water. A huge miracle. In spite of Moses' disobedience, God did not overlook it. In fact, it was that sin that kept Moses out of the promised land. He got to look in but not go in because of that sin. It was not okay. God did not overlook it. And just because God chose to do a miracle through him anyhow didn't mean that God was okay with what he did. And I think we need to understand that. That if somebody is living in blatant sin according to the scripture, God can still use him. God used a rooster. God used a donkey. God can use... In fact, there's so few perfect people that God has to use. Just me and my cousin and I. None of us are perfect. And God uses us. So just because God is using us, I think sometimes we even take that to say, oh, God must be okay with us because he just used me this way, even though maybe you know you're looking at porn every now and then, or you're stealing stuff at work, or I don't know. And you tend to think, well, that must be okay because God used me to witness to somebody yesterday. Just because God uses you or just because God uses somebody else doesn't mean God's okay with the choices they're making in life and the way they are or are not disregarding Scripture. So, do you need to figure out how God's going to deal with everybody else? It says in Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We need to be focusing on what is God saying to us? What do we understand from Scripture? Do we have perfect understanding for Scripture? I'm sure we don't. But as God gives us insights into Scripture, and as you've been taught things, and as you check those things out, and you see that it's taught in Scripture, and as you look historically, and you see how Scripture was historically understood, and all of a sudden in this century we have all this enlightenment. Does that make sense? So Daniels don't need to decide how God's going to deal with everybody else. And fourthly and lastly, Daniels don't need the approval of everybody else. I don't hear Daniel doing that. It seems like he was oblivious to how they felt about it. It seems like he wanted one approval, and that was the approval of God. He was secure in his relationship with the Lord, and he lived for his father's well done. Do we need the approval of other people? Is that what really hinders us in being a minority Christian, because we're different. We look different. And we may be called old fogey. 2 Timothy 3:12 and 13 says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I didn't want that yet. What's the one before that? Galatians 1:10. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? If I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Our practice of our Christianity cannot be for the purpose of pleasing men, but for pleasing Christ. Is this the reason you struggle? Now, I think, brothers and sisters, we know it's going to get worse. I mean, I think we've seen our country degenerate in huge ways just in the last couple of years. But all over the world, godlessness is just rampant. And the Bible prophesies it in 2 Timothy, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so we can expect it to happen. Divorce and remarriage is going to come closer to our homes. Someday our freedoms will be threatened. Someday, I suspect, it's one of the advantages of being 68, maybe I won't see it. But I don't believe it's going to be that long until it's not going to be as easy to be a Christian. The other Christians aren't going to be as kind. In fact, now already, in some circles, when they find out you're non-resistant and you don't believe in killing your enemies, they don't understand that, and they don't feel kindly about it. And I believe we can expect immodesty and sensuality to continue to get worse. And more the historical understandings of Scripture will become obsolete. You know, one of the practices that sort of amazes me that is still practiced across all evangelical circles, and that's communion. It amazes me. It amazes me that this enlightened generation hasn't thought about it, that isn't it sort of gross to get together and drink juice and imagine it's blood and take some crackers or bread or whatever and imagine it's the body of Jesus? I'm really surprised that that hasn't gone the way of the prayer veiling in Christendom. But if time stands, there's a chance it will. It's going to get worse and worse. And so it's going to become more and more important that if we're going to be faithful, we need to be okay with being a minority Christian. Not for the sake of being a minority, but for the sake of being faithful. So may each of us develop the characteristics of a Daniel. Have a strong commitment to biblical doctrine. Develop and maintain personal spiritual disciplines. Resist the distraction of deciding how God will deal with everybody else, and crucify the need for approval from everybody else. Let's just take a few seconds and close your eyes. I'm not going to really give an invitation, but if it feels like you need to come and do some work with the Lord, you're certainly welcome. But let's just take a couple seconds, just close our eyes and come before the Lord and say, Holy Spirit, what do you want to say to me tonight? What do you want me to hear from you tonight as it relates to this? Lord, we're confronted with the reality tonight again that we live in a foreign land. We live in a broken world. We live in a world that is cursed. A place where the enemy has been identified as the ruler of this world. And where everything that stands for you and righteousness and goodness and godliness and holiness is being attacked by him every second of every day. And we're confronted with the reality, Lord, that if we're going to be faithful to you, we're in a hostile land. And so we're going to be different. We're going to be a minority. So I thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the example of Daniel and the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in there. And their witness, their demonstration of faithfulness in a hostile land. And I pray the things that you said to us tonight, the ways in which you applied these things to our hearts, I pray, Lord, that through the coming days, you would build on them. You would cause us to recognize how you want us to respond to what you said tonight. And it's through Christ I pray. Amen. Turn it back to Eugene.